What a wonderful final verse to sing there, to ask our Saviour himself to give us the love, to love him with. What an amazing thought. Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 22. This evening we are meditating upon the law that Jesus gives them, the greatest commandment. Indeed, both of these commandments. And then we will consider how Jesus turns to the Pharisees after them interrogating him and asks them one very important question. This sermon is really broken down into three sections, 3 points. First, we will consider the Pharisees' interrogation, how they come to attack Jesus with their questions. Then we will consider what I've called Jesus' parry. It's his response as someone that was raised to do fencing. In fencing, when someone attacks you with a lunge, someone goes to stab you with the sword, the immediate move is to parry. It is a block with your blade. Well, what was Jesus' block to their challenging question? And then thirdly, what was Jesus' riposte? In fencing, in sword fighting, you do not just parry, you do not just block the blade. No, you turn it on them. You turn the blade back on the opponent and strike them. So first, let's begin with the Pharisees' interrogation. If you look at chapter 22 of Matthew, although you have this parable that Jesus gives about the wedding feast at the beginning, there are then these three groups of questioning. First, the Pharisees come to Jesus with this challenging question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? This was a conundrum. It was almost a lose-lose for anyone but Jesus. If he said, pay taxes to Caesar, he would lose support and merit with the Jews. But also, if he said, do not pay taxes to Caesar, the Romans would seize him. The Romans would take him for his telling them not to follow the ruling authorities. Jesus very cleverly gets out of this, though, and then the Sadducees come to him, almost as if they think they're better than the Pharisees. The Pharisees failed to catch Jesus, but the Sadducees now turn. They start questioning him about the resurrection. Well, when we come to verse 34, we have the Pharisees come to Jesus once again. He turned away the Sadducees. That's what we read in verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. They're gathering together to scheme. How can we trip up this man? They were scheming amongst themselves. And among them was a lawyer. He came forward as an expert of the law to ask Jesus a question about the law. His question, which is the greatest commandment in the law? You might consider why the lawyer chose to ask this question in particular. Why did he think this in particular would trip up Jesus? Here are a few suggestions. Firstly, it's a difficult question. They would have spent hours and hours debating this topic among themselves. Another thought, the man asking is a lawyer himself. He knows the law extremely well. And if Jesus misstepped in the slightest way, he could easily undermine Jesus, undermine his authority, and really elevate himself as a greater teacher. Another thought might be, that depending on what commandment Jesus says, they can catch him out. They can elevate themselves, showing how righteous they are in particular areas. It's very likely that when he asked this question, he was trying to get Jesus to say one of the Ten Commandments, to give one of the ten. If Jesus said one of the ten, let's take blasphemy, for example, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, then they would be able to turn on themselves and look at how they are righteous in that area. Look, Jesus says that this is the greatest law. We keep it perfectly well. I'm sure they could point to multiple cases that they had rebuked others for failing to keep the law, that they were those in the society that upheld it best. In Jesus' response, though, we see his brilliance and superiority over these Pharisees and over this lawyer. Secondly, then, we see Jesus' response, we see his parry. In light of the context, we recognize that Jesus gives an answer far surpassing the understanding of the Pharisees. Instead of stating one or two of the Ten Commandments, Christ turns to the two overarching principles of the whole Old Testament law. He summarizes the two tables, and cites Deuteronomy 6. What we've seen was this great commandment given to the children of Israel. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. They couldn't turn to Jesus and say, well, that's not in the Old Testament. That's not the law of God. But neither could they turn to him and say, we have kept that perfectly. What is the first law that he gives them then? He says this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Firstly, he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. In the Hebrew, for them, the heart here is the seat of feeling. Jesus is saying we are to love him with our felt emotions, with our affections. We are to love him. He says you have to love God with all your soul. The soul here is the human life force. We are to love him with our very existence, with everything within us. And he says we are to love him with all our mind. He says that it is the thinking and understanding of the human person that must be turned in love towards God. We are to love him with our intellects. We are to love him with our minds. If we were to sum up this commandment that Jesus gave them, you might say that we are to love God with every one of our faculties. We are to love him with our hearts, with our souls, and with our minds. Christian ethics, and indeed the faith itself, begins with God. Does this not show us that God's law is theocentric? That means it's vertical, before it's horizontal. It's about how we relate to God first, not initially how we relate to one another. This is a summary of the first table of the Old Testament law, of the Ten Commandments. You remember Moses was given it on tablets of stone, and you would have the law, the Ten Commandments, broken into two sections. If you look at the first four commandments, they are speaking about how we relate to God. We are not to have idols. We are not to blaspheme. We are not to turn to other gods. No, that's how we relate to God. And then the last six are how we relate to one another. We are not to bear false witness. We are not to commit adultery. This is therefore a summary of those first four commandments. It is the foundation of the whole Christian ethic. It is the principle of God first and then humanity. He follows it up and says, "This is the first and great commandment." It is first in order, but it is also first in value. It is first in principle. Love for God with all our faculties is the bedrock of the Christian life. It is the bedrock of the church's existence. I want us to examine ourselves before this commandment that Jesus gives. Do we really love the Lord with all our faculties, with our whole being? Do we love him with our hearts, with all our heart? Are all our feelings given up in love to God? Is he our greatest joy? Is he our greatest happiness? Are our greatest affections directed towards him? Or are they just directed towards other things? What about our souls? Is our very existence one of total loving dependence on God? Are our souls truly given unto God? Is the essence of our very existence described in a love for God? Or is it described in a love for self? And what of our minds? Do we love God with all our minds? Are our mental faculties taken up by thoughts of him? By thoughts of his grandeur, his goodness, his beauty? Or are our minds taken up by our sinful desires, our sinful ends, our own personal aspirations, what we want? I hope it is clear to all of us that we all fall short of this commandment. Turn your minds back to the Pharisees and the reason they asked Jesus this particular question. One of the reasons was that they wanted to elevate themselves. Say Jesus mentioned one of the Ten Commandments. We said that they would seek to show how they had kept it, how they were exemplary in keeping God's law. Well, how do you think they stacked up against this commandment? The legal experts, the religious leaders, the righteous in society, they were surely shown up by Jesus' command right here. Jesus knew exactly how to disarm them. Here he hits them with the full weight of the law, with the greatest commandment. Do we feel this weight? Do we as individuals, and indeed even as the church, feel the weight of this commandment on us? How we have failed to keep it? We do not. Jesus did not merely answer their quibble, he confronted them with the law. The law that they thought they kept, but indeed, after hearing Jesus' words, they surely must have recognized they did not keep it at all. We break this law daily, do we not? Jesus goes on and gives them a second just like it. He says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus did not just give the Pharisees one great commandment. He issued them with two. For the second seemingly flows out from the first. He says the second is like it. As we analyze this commandment of Jesus, I wanted to notice one small thing. He says we are to love our neighbors as we do ourselves. There are differing opinions on what this exactly means. How does he mean we are to love neighbors as we love ourselves? Some say that maybe Jesus was actually attacking the Pharisees. He was saying to them something like this: you love yourselves so much, you're so selfish, so self-centered, you should love your neighbors as you love yourself. But I don't think this is a helpful interpretation of these words. Instead, I think Jesus is actually calling us to a genuine, good and right love for ourselves. I think this because if he calls us to love our neighbors as we love ourselves, if that is a selfish love, if that is a proud and evil love, what good will it do to our neighbors? We all know people who are very conceited, and very obviously so. You can't resolve the issue by getting them to treat others as they treat themselves. Indeed, being proud and selfish is not good for you, never mind expressing that towards other people. Instead, Jesus is calling us to have first a genuine love for self. This love is to be godly and pure. And then we must communicate that to our neighbors. It's important to notice that the crux of the command is about our neighbors. And therefore we are to love others in a righteous and godly and selfless manner. I often think that the problem with us loving others might sometimes be that we do not know how to treat ourselves truly in a way of love. We don't actually know how to do ourselves good, how to do ourselves spiritual good. If we do not know that, how can we do spiritual good to our neighbors? How can we lead them in righteousness if we have none? How can we lead them in godliness if we don't understand how to lead ourselves in godliness? Note the relationship between these two commandments, the one to love God and the second to love neighbor. The second flows out of the first. If you love God, you must love your neighbor. For loving God means that you follow all of his commands. And this reminds us something about the Ten Commandments that Jesus was hinting to here. Just as the first law to love God, the first commandment, sums up those first four of the ten, so loving neighbor sums up the second six. And they come in that order. You love God, and then you love neighbor. For if you love God, you will love your neighbor. Those that love God are those that are busy loving his people. I want to ask us, just as we did with the last law, how we stack up against this command. Do we treat ourselves as we ought to treat ourselves? This is not saying that we have to be selfish. No, indeed, we should reject that in every way. But are we diligent in seeking the glory of God in our own lives? Are we diligent in first becoming righteous and godly people? Are we indeed those that are truly saved, that truly have life in Christ. For if we are to reflect this to our brothers and sisters, we must be first. And what about our neighbours in the workplace? Do we love them as we ought? Do we always act in their best interest? Not just on a physical level, but on a spiritual one. Are our thoughts of them always truly thoughts of love? I can say from experience that that is so difficult and truly impossible for the human person. What about our families? Do we love our relatives as we ought? What of our brothers and sisters in the church? Are we truly taken up in sacrificially loving and serving one another? Or are we laissez-faire in our attitude towards our neighbours? Are we actually self-serving in our church relationships, only getting out what we selfishly desire and not giving to others what is good for them? The same problem arises with this command as we found with the first. We fall short in every way, not just in one aspect, one jot or tittle. No, we, like these Pharisees, are truly left helpless before the law of God. This is not something to be discouraged about. We need honesty with ourselves, honesty with one another, that we fail to keep these laws of God. Paul recognized this and recognized that the law is indeed in place for us to do us good. The law does us good, for it reveals our sin. How can we do ourselves good? How can we turn to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith if we do not recognize that we have broken his laws? If we think that we are fine? Romans chapter 7 verse 12, Paul says this: therefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. In these words, Paul is not saying that the commandments themselves make our sins worse. He's obviously not saying that. Sin is sin. Commandments are commandments. The one does not affect the other. But as he affirms in verse 12 that the law is totally good, so he affirms that that total goodness exposes our sin. He says, but sin, that it might appear sin. We recognize through the law how sinful we truly are. The law does condemn us. When we're before it, we recognize that we cannot stand before God. We cannot stand as equals. We cannot stand as righteous people. But within this is the very gem of the gospel. And that's what we're going to turn to in a moment. For in our condemnation, in our failure to love God, to love one another, we see our need for the Saviour. We see our need for Jesus Christ and him alone. Let's turn to verse 41 then and following and look at Jesus' reply, Jesus' riposte, his counterattack to the Pharisees. If one follows the natural progression of this passage as we have, We do not just see a debate between Jesus and the Pharisees. We see the message of the gospel. Let's read verse 41 and following. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him any more. When we see the initial interrogation of the Pharisees, we see the giving of the law, and then we see Jesus turning on them and asking, "Who is Christ?" We almost see the order of the gospel in the individual experience. Firstly, the Pharisees interrogate Jesus in order to elevate themselves. They begin with their own sin, seeking to trip up God himself. Then he responds and shows that they are filthy and sin-tainted lawbreakers. Jesus exposes the sin of the Pharisees. He shows them they do not keep the law. And then thirdly, he interrogates them. He shows them the real solution to their problem. He provides them with himself. Is this not the gospel? For it begins with the sinful and proud human person. This was all of us. This person is broken down by the law, by a recognition that we are failed and broken people. The law exposes our sin. And then the offer of Jesus Christ is given, wherein there is life, there is salvation. I want us to notice something here again and again. And it is that the more we understand the sinfulness of our own sin, the more we value Jesus Christ. He is the solution to all our sin. Don't we hear so often, not only from the world, but from other Christians, "Why do you preach about sin all the time? Why do you make such a big deal about the issues, about the problems in the world, about certain actions?" It's not because we look down on people. No, it is because the more we recognize our sin, the more we understand how evil sin is, the more we glorify Jesus Christ for washing us from every single consequence, every single evil that was within our hearts. The problem with a Christianity without sin is that it is a Christianity without a problem. And a Christianity without a problem is a Christianity without a solution. If there is no sin, there is no Jesus Christ. That is why he came. That is why there was the incarnation. It was to save sinners. And if we do not accept that we are sinners, how can we be saved? Did he not say himself that he did not come to help the righteous, but to dwell with the unrighteous, to dwell with the tax collectors and sinners? If you do not talk about sin, Christ may be a lot of things to you, but a saviour cannot be one of them. I think this is why Jesus was so upfront with the Pharisees at the end of this section. For they had interrogated him repeatedly at the beginning of the narrative. The Sadducees had come to him with all their questions, and then they came once again. And he just turns to them with one simple question. We see it in verse 42. He finds them gathered together and says, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" Seems like such a simple question. In the King James Version, it's put very pithily. You simply read, "What ye think of Christ." This is the answer to the law and all of its commands. This is the answer to their failure to keep this law. It is Jesus Christ. It is who he is. We considered in our second point the two commands Jesus gives. We considered how we fail to keep them in every way. We do not keep the law of love in our hearts, nor with our souls, nor with our minds. Never mind all our hearts, all our souls, all our minds. We do not give everything we have in love to God. We thought about our neighbours and how we so often fail to love them simply because we do not even act well to ourselves. We dwell in sins. We do not act righteously. That is true love for self. And then when it comes to others, it is failure upon failure. We are incapable of keeping the law, but that is the beginning of the gospel. For faith in Christ washes away every act of disobedience. It washes away everything. And it is a two-step process for the Christian. We simply have to come in repentance. And we simply have to come in faith. Notice how repentance and faith, the two things the Bible calls us to in order to be saved, are both really found here. Repentance is called a turning around. It is a recognition, a saying sorry for what we have done, and a turning from sin. It is bowing before God. Is that not the law? Is that not recognizing that we have failed to do that, to do that, to do this, to do anything righteous? That's repentance. And then it's faith, which is what Christ is bringing them to here. For they have seen the law, and now they are hearing Christ speak about himself. Ask them, "Who am I?" It's repentance and faith. It is law and Christ. There are really three applications here as we draw to a close. And they are very, very simple applications. They're three questions for us. Firstly, are we repentant? And this is not just if we're non-believers, not just if we have never come to Christ in faith. No, this is for believers too. Repentance is a constant act of the Christian. Repentance is the living existence of the church. For it's not as if we become Christians and then we become perfect people. We always continue to sin. Are we repentant? Do we repent when we sin? Do we recognize the need to come to God, to bow the knee, to submissively say, "Lord, I am sorry for my sin. Forgive me in Christ. I turn from all unrighteousness." At the beginning of Matthew's gospel, we get John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus Christ. It's fascinating when you read the message that John brought. It was one about the kingdom of heaven. He was proclaiming the kingdom that was at hand for them right there. His gospel was so simple. It says, Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. He came preaching, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" If you do not repent, then there is no salvation. Before you can come in faith, you must come in repentance. It's not as if this is just an act that we do. Yes, God empowers us, but nevertheless, we must repent of our sin. For as we have said, how can we solve the problem? How can we turn to the solution if we don't recognize the problem in the first place? No, we must be repentant people. Secondly, do we have faith in Christ? Do we have faith in Christ? Jesus turned to the Pharisees. He asked them, "Who is the Christ?" He showed them, when they gave him their answer, that they clearly misunderstood. They were too proud to see the Messiah before them. And then it seems that they simply left. They were amazed by his teaching. They were shocked. It says they couldn't answer him. No one would dare question him anymore. Are we like the Pharisees when we hear the law of God? The Pharisees did not come in faith. They had Christ before them right then, and they could have come to him. They could have bowed the knee right there. They could have followed him. But they did not. Is that us this evening? Maybe the Lord is calling us to renew faith in Christ, to come afresh before the Saviour. May we not be like the Pharisees. No, may we come freely. I love these words from J.C. Ryle. Just a few thoughts that he writes down on these verses. He says, "Let us not leave these verses without making a practical use of our Lord's solemn question, 'What think ye of Christ?' What do we think of his person and his offices? What do we think of his life, and what of his death for us on the cross? What do we think of his resurrection, ascension, and intercession at the right hand of God? Have we tasted that he is gracious? Have we laid hold on him by faith? Have we found by experience that he is precious to our very souls? Can we truly say, 'He is my Redeemer and my Saviour. He is my shepherd and my friend.' These are serious inquiries. May we never rest till we can personally give a satisfactory answer to all of these questions. It will not profit us to read about Christ if we are not joined to him by living faith." He finishes with this: "What's more then, let us test our whole religion by this single question. What do we think of Christ?" Is that not an awesome thing to consider? What do we think of Christ? We must have faith in him. We must recognize who he is. We must respond and follow. As the Pharisees failed to do, so we must correctly follow the Savior. And thirdly, Are we those that love God as he has taught us to love him each day? Here we return to these commandments. We've been through this process. We've recognized that we fail to keep the law. We fail to love God. We fail to love neighbor. But we also recognize that in faith in Christ, there is a change. We can truly love God. And although we fall short again and again, nevertheless, it is a reality for the Christian. Loving a neighbor is a command given to us because we can do it. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 16 to 19 paints this out so helpfully. Paul says these words, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. As believers, we have the love of Christ within us. We have the fullness of God. And that counts for a lot. It means that we can do good works. And we can keep the commandment. We can love God. We can love one another. And although we fall short, we return once again. There is repentance. Although we fall short, there is renewal of faith. Is this not merely life as a Christian? May we live this out. May we truly love Christ and love all the blessings that he gives us, worshipping him in repentance and faith. Well, let's turn to our final hymn. It can be found in 475. And this really goes through the process that we have studied this evening. It goes through the conviction of the law, but also how Christ takes every burden, every sin on himself, so that we can truly act in righteousness.